audience. So we talked about why did Paul write this book? Then we talked, we talked first about divisions in the church. Then we talked about why did Paul write this book? Because I went out of order there. Now we're going to continue on. We're going to start at verse 18. We're going to go right on to the end of the chapter. There's not some big slideshow this week. So, sorry, I know it's devastating. All right, so if you're following along in your pew Bibles, that's page 130. Of the New Testament, so the second 130, not the first one. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to start at verse 18, and we're going to go on to the end of the chapter. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who have understanding I will confound. Where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. My goodness. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, another word for Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind. The weakness of God is stronger than mankind. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no human may boast before Christ, before God. But it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, so, despite my stumbling around, this is a pretty big deal message, I think. So, he says, you know, the word of the cross, the word there is actually logos. So, if your Bible does say message, that's contextual. The word is word. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. All right, Paul talks a lot about foolishness and wisdom. He talks more about wisdom literature than anybody in the New Testament, any of the New Testament writers. Most of them fail to mention it, we'll say. But he's writing to a Gentile nation, right, where wisdom is put on a pedestal. Literally, they had a god of wisdom, and they worshipped him. Yeah, and it was on a pedestal, right? We see that in Acts 17, but we'll get there, right? So, what is this message of the cross, right? You know, the message of the cross is this, right? Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, an itinerant rabbi, came preaching this kingdom of God that was completely and wholly foreign to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he came preaching righteousness, which comes only through God, not through anything we do, which is totally in opposition to the Jews and the Gentiles, who both thought that, hey, I'm a good person. I'm going to be okay when God puts down his judgment. Hey, but is it really? Is it okay? You know, are we going to be okay when it comes to God's judgment if we're relying on ourselves? Hey, we see the error in this. We see the problem with this without any thought of it. So this message of the cross is the whole of how we are saved. Right? Christ came. He was crucified according to the scriptures. He was put in the grave. Right? Laid in a tomb. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God Almighty. Right? This is the message of the cross, and if you don't know anything else about it, it sounds pretty foolish. It sounds silly. Right? You know, Jesus talks about foolishness. And he's like, oh, well, these people were foolish. But, it, you know, kind of comes out the most in the parable of the 10 virgins, right? So you've got these 10 women who are waiting for the it's like the bachelor in first century, all right? Yeah, 10 women waiting for this one guy, right? 5 of them didn't bring any oil for their lamp. Right? In Matthew 25, it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they didn't bring any oil with them. No oil for an oil lamp. It's not going to work real well for you. I don't know about y'all, but, you know, if you got no fuel to burn, nothing's going to burn. And the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, when the bridegroom was delaying, and they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And so they cut the wick down, and then they lit it again. Right. Well, if they had oil in their lamps, they would light it again. But they didn't. Well, 5 of them didn't, right? The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The prudent said, or the wise, no, there will be enough for us. There will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. You got to go get your own. I'm not giving you mine. Because I need mine. Otherwise, my lamp's going to burn out. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And the foolish virgins, they come back, and they're like, hey, whoa. Let us in. Come on, man. But they were too late. They weren't there in time. Because they had made the foolish decision and forgotten to bring the oil for their lamp. Right? This is the foolishness of the world, right? Don't just give me mine, but give me yours too. That's foolishness. It's silliness. Right? Jesus closes it out and he says later, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. These women came and they're like, hey, let us in. And he's like, I don't know who you are. Go away. He says, be on the alert then, if you do not know the day or the hour. You don't know when the kingdom of heaven is coming. Be alert. Don't be foolish. By worldly standards, Christianity is pretty foolish. They look at it and you're like, you worship some dead guy who rose from the grave. Nobody's ever risen from the grave before. Except Jesus. Jesus rose from the grave. You know.
Hello.
And they're like, well, that's, you know, we know that Jesus can't rise from the grave because nobody has risen from the grave. Unless you count Jesus, who rose from the grave. Right? But there's foolishness, right? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, right? Romans 1, 16 and 17, right? We understand, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. First to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Right? Not this easy believism stuff, right? It's this true foundational, it's an anchor for you. You're trusting in it. Right? You know, I think at some point I wrote down the note in here somewhere of, you know, we've got, there's this silly saying in Christianity, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a silly saying, all right? Because it's not true.
Can I Can you handle dying? Because it was a few guys.
God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Absolutely will. Because when you're at your wit's end, when you're ready to give up, if you are putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone, He will bring you through. Right? If you are relying on something greater than you, that's what you will put your trust in. So when we say this, I think it's an asinine statement of God will never give you more than you can handle. He absolutely will. I hate to tell you all that. He will. Because His desire is that you worship Him. You can't worship Him if you're relying solely on you. It's hard to worship something if you're the one doing it.
Life gives everyone more than they can handle every day.
I agree.
So.
I absolutely agree. Right? But this power of God, right? This power of God, yes, it created everything from nothing. What's more important than that, right? Even an atheist will agree that the universe began to exist. It will make dead people live. That's the real power of God. Something that people say, that's never happened. The world is split about 50-50 on whether the universe began to exist. It's probably more 70-30 saying, yeah, it began to exist at some point. Right? To say that it doesn't need a cause, we'll get into that. Right? But, you know, if a dead person comes back to life, that's a miracle. And not all miracles require amazing evidence, contrary to what David Hume said. So, right? But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who have understanding I will confound. Right? God is going to confound the wise man. And, you know, we see this throughout the scriptures, but Isaiah. In Isaiah 29 and 14. You know, I'll start back at 13 so we can see who's speaking here. It says, then the Lord said, because the people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. I'm going to destroy the wisdom of their wise men. I'm going to make the wise men look pretty silly here. Right? And I'm gonna confound those who have understanding. Right? And Paul asks some hypothetical questions. Right? Says, where is this wise person? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Right? You know, when we look at the wise man, you know, Stephen Hawking in his book, The Grand Design, said, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Gravity is a two-body interaction, so how can nothing create something? And isn't a law something?
Yeah.
Right? So.
And what is nothing?
Yeah, well, nothing is, nothing is what rocks dream of. That's the best definition for nothing you can come up with. What did rocks dream of?
I had a bad one.
Did it dream? Well, the answer to what is nothing, it's what did rocks dream of? They dream of nothing, right? John Lennox, that, you know, Stephen Hawking saying that in The Grand Design, in his book, God and Stephen Hawking, he wrote, he quoted that statement from The Grand Design, and he said, Silly statements are still silly statements, even when spoken by famous scientists. Right? We understand that nothing can't create something. Like, it's nothing. Definitionally, there's no thing. So, a law is something. So, you know, so this is the wise men of our age, right? People look at Stephen Hawking and they're like, this dude is smart, right? There's no taking that away. But it's what he has to say to do away with God on his Big Bang theory. He has to say, because there's a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself out of nothing. So he can do away with God. Yep, that's the wise people of our age. What is gravity? What is nothing? Right? And then he says, where are you, O scribe? Right? This is the only time that Paul uses the word scribe in all of his writings. Right? It shows up a whole bunch of times, right? Matthew 7:29, right? We'll give you some context here, right? Jesus has been teaching, and the people are around, and they're like, wow, this dude's pretty amazing, right? For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Right? The scribes, they're the learned people, we'll call them, right? They've studied the scriptures. They probably know them by memory and can write them from memory. Right? The entirety of the Old Testament, the entire Torah. And they're like, but they have no authority. They know them. Jesus knew them too. He could quote them chapter and verse just like they could. We see that on the cross, for crying out loud, right? He's quoting the Psalms from the cross and like, hey, guys, turn to this page. That's what's going on right here. And they're like, oh, hey, look at that, right? When he says, I say to you, no longer shall you say an eye for an eye. He's quoting the passage and he's saying, hey, look at this passage. This isn't real anymore. This isn't the way we're going to live anymore. We're going to live by a different set of laws. We're going to change things up a little bit here. Right. So where's the scribe? You know, Matthew and Mark use it more than anybody else, right? They are Jewish people writing to Jewish people. They use it 44 times between the two of them. Luke and John use it a combined total, if you can combine Luke, Acts, and John, 19 times. They're either a Gentile writing, Luke, and Luke and Acts, or they're writing to the Gentiles as John was. So, the scribe is an important person in the Jewish culture. It allows them to know who's speaking. Do we understand that they know what they're talking about? Jesus was wiser than these scribes. Because not only did he know the chapter and verse of every piece of it, but he was also able to give them a better context for it. He spoke as if he had some authority to it. And this amazed the people who were hearing him. It says, where is the debater of this age? Now, Paul gets into the debates of this age. This is a kind of cool word. The word is zootetes. Right? It's the only use of the word in the entire Bible, right? Zootetes. The only entire use. But we see people who are the debaters of the age, right? We see them throughout the ministry of Paul, right? Paul goes in and he starts discussing with people, you know, various ideas. And they're like, well, you know, who are you? And in Acts 17, starting in verse 22, Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus, you know, Mars Hill. Right? He's standing at Mars Hill, and he is teaching people. He's preaching, and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." And they're like, "Well, Yeah, of course we are, right? We're pretty religious folks. Sure. He's like, he says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, right? We were talking about they're on pedestals, right? He's going through Athens and there's pedestals everywhere. Going through this main road. And on each of the pedestals is a different god they would worship, right? Wisdom, women, wine, yeah, everything. They had a god to worship for everything, right? I mean, we see them come up a lot, right? Temple of Artemis, we've talked about that during Sunday school a few times, right? Because he's talking about, here's where the Temple of Artemis was in this city. Here's where it was in this city. You know, they were kind of the original sex cult, the Artemisians. Right? That's what they were. He says, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. Right? They didn't have a god there. So they're like, we don't know who this god is. Right? But if he exists, that's who we want to worship with this one. Right? He's like, hey, I found a god for everything. I even found this to an unknown god. Right? Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Right? What you're worshiping, not knowing, that's who I'm here to talk about. The God who made this world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made from hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath of all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. But they would seek God, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, Paul is citing their own philosophers here. He's like, your own poets have said this. This isn't my people, this is your people. Right? For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's talking to these debaters, and he's like, I'm here to preach to you the gospel. And they're like, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Right? But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, they're like, what's this guy talking about? This sounds ridiculous. This is ridiculous. It's foolish. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Where's the debater of this age? Right? We have a lot of them in our age. Right? People who want to say, oh, well, it's not necessary that we know Jesus. Right. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Right. So this wisdom of God, it's kind of why we're here. Right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation shows us that there is intelligence beyond us. You look at even the smallest single-celled organism and it has so many properties that can't just happen. They don't just pop into existence. Right? We don't see things just pop into existence to begin with, but there is so much information within just a little single-celled organism. A microbe has so much information in it. And we know that information comes from intelligence. All information does. All information comes from intelligence. If we were walking along the beach and we saw something written in the sand, our first thought is not, wow, the waves did something really cool there. They put Johnny Loves Sally. We'd think that was ridiculous if somebody said that. But we'll take a word that is 1.2 billion letters long, and we'll say, yeah, that just happened by chance.
What word is that?
DNA.
Oh, that word.
The DNA that is within the cell of every living creature on Earth. And some people say, oh, well, there's no DNA in a virus. Well, there's debate on whether a virus is living or not, so... So, for since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. People don't know who God is because they won't think carefully. Why else? You know, it talks about their signs, right? For Jews ask for signs. Jewish people, they're asking for signs, right? In Matthew 12, Jesus talks about this, right? And he says, hey, you're asking for signs, but you're not going to see any sign except the sign of Jonah. Right? Jonah, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale, gets spit back out. Right? He's saying, you're going to see this sign. And they're like, huh? I'm sure Jonah didn't, right? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? And people were like, oh, well, Jesus was only in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Or he was raised on the third day. Right? The Jewish people understood what he was saying here to mean he would be raised on the third day. That's why they pushed so hard to have guards stationed that night. Once they figured out where he was buried, they wanted guards there because they didn't want some supposed Messiah raising from the dead, right? Quote, air quotes, right? Because they didn't want them to be able to lie about it. So guards were put there. And then the guards were told to lie and say, yeah, well, the disciples stole the body, right? But we know that's not true, right? So, you know, the Jews asked for signs. In Greek, search for wisdom. The word there is sophia. Very easy word to use. It's used 51 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it over half of them. Exactly one over half of them. He is the 26 out of 51 times. Right? He's concerned with wisdom. Why? Because that's what the Gentiles are concerned with. They want wisdom. Paul rarely uses the word for signs. Because Greeks weren't concerned with signs. The Jews were. He is concerned with showing people that belief in Christ is this wisdom that they're searching for. When John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1, right? That Logos that he's using there, right? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, right? That Logos, it's a Greek term, and what they did is they took this term word, right, or thought, or reason, and they worshipped it. And this was like their central god. Right? Reasoning was the basis for all gods within the Greek culture. So when John writes to the Greeks that, you know, Jesus was the Logos, he's showing them, hey, this is the God that you're worshiping. It's right here. It's the Word. Right? So when we look at John 1, we're like, oh, well, okay, the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? And we just use it in our own context. We don't, and there are churches that say that the Gospels weren't written to Gentiles. That one clearly was. Hate to tell people that. But John 1 is clearly an epistemic to Gentiles who do or don't believe, showing them that Jesus is God. And he's the God that they've been worshiping forever. But Paul is very concerned with this wisdom, and he says, you know, to the Colossians, right? He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be grace, on through, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person. We have to look at it with grace, right? We have to give people the gospel. That's what we really need to do. In this world, that's what we're called to do, is tell people what the gospel is. Don't give them out. We've got to be just as wise as they are. We've got to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Right? And that's what Paul is really talking about here. And he's like, hey, you got to preach this message. Right? To you Christians, go out with this message and tell others. Right? Is it foolishness to the world? Yes. Will people scoff at you? Yes. Will they laugh at you for your archaic beliefs? Yes. Do you still need to go tell people who Jesus is? Yes. Paul says to proclaim it. Right? That's the word preach, right? Keruso. Means to proclaim, to loudly proclaim it. Which is why I never get when people are like, oh, street preaching, that doesn't work anymore. People don't do that. That's not how you're supposed to do it. And this, that, and the third. Right? Paul says, hey, Russo. That means to proclaim loudly. Within public spheres. Don't be afraid of what people will say, because guess what? They're lost. You're not. Mm-hmm. Give them the light. Right? People need to be told who Jesus is. And that's what Paul's really getting at in Romans when he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. However, they did not heed the good news. For Isaiah says, the Lord has Lord who has believed our report. God, who has believed us? Isaiah is there prophesying, and they're like, yeah, whatever, Isaiah. Nobody cares. Right? Jeremiah goes in. He's wearing a yoke, an ox yoke around his neck, saying, hey, if you guys don't turn and repent, we're going to be under the yoke of slavery to Babylon. And a false prophet comes up and smashes it off of him. And as he does that, he turns to the false prophet and he's like, Mananias, you're going to be dead in a year. And he died a year later. And that the king was like, oops, I went with the wrong guy. Right. Who's believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right. People won't have faith until they hear of who Christ is. It's important. It's important that we show people the message of the cross. And while it's foolishness, it's necessary. Right? But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, this is a stumbling block. In Romans 9, Paul talks about this, and he says, you know, what then shall we say? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. The Gentiles, they're believing in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. The Jews, they're trying to put the law on it. We know that the law doesn't save. It's just not capable of doing that. We can't be good enough to live by the law. We're just not capable of it. That's why God put all these sacrifices in place in the Jewish culture, is because He knew, hey, you guys are going to fall short on this. When you fall short on this, we've got to have a way, you know, there has to be a way for you to get back to right. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned. They were naked and they saw it. And they were ashamed. So they covered themselves. What did God do? He gave them clothing out of an animal. Out of an animal to cover themselves. That sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice for their sin. Sacrifice has always been present for sin. It's always been necessary. You know, Jesus was a stumbling block for the nation of Israel, right? And that's what he says in verse 33. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." It's Isaiah 28:16, and Paul quotes it right here. He's like, guys, you know, I get it. I get it. You Jewish believers, you think you're all that in a ham sandwich too. The problem is you've missed it. You've missed the mark. Because you're relying on your own righteousness. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And also, what's it really boil down to? You know, he says that the Greeks, they're pursuing this wisdom. Right? But the only wisdom that we should really be seeking is the wisdom of God. That's Psalm 104:24-26. You know, the psalmist, we're unsure really who wrote this one, but the psalmist writes, he says, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. You've made everything in your wisdom. The earth is full of your possessions. There is a sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it." Now, Leviathan is an interesting character because it's a sea monster, is what the modern equivalents would be. A great fish, a sea monster, something of that nature, right? A big dinosaur type thing in the water. Well, that's Job's smoke coming out of it. Job talks about the Leviathan, right? It's a sea monster. It's a large aquatic animal. Do we know much about it? No, not really. Right? But what he's saying here is God put things exactly where they needed to be. Exactly in the order they needed to be there. Right? That includes the planets, the stars, the universes, the galaxies, all of it. Right? The galaxies, the universe, all of it. Ordered it all. In his wisdom. Now, if we really break this argument down, it becomes what's called the argument from design. The argument for the existence of God from design, or the teleological argument. Right? William Paley talked about it, and he said, if you were an aboriginal human being, and you're walking along a beach, and you kick a watch, you pick it up, and you're like, huh. Your first thought isn't, wow, that's a new material I've never seen before that, you know, just naturally occurred. You see the complexity of it and go, I wonder who made this? Right? Our universe is infinitely more complex than a watch. Right? A human being is infinitely more complex than a watch. Yet we don't often in our culture ask, who made that? But we would if it was a watch. We do if it's a building. We expect to see blueprints and designs and, you know.
I know we keep making the same stupid mistake. Hmm? And it's a little period of time. In the scheme of things, you know, small.
But we've got to remember that God's wisdom is beyond us. Right? My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Right? God's wisdom is greater than ours. We're not God. Hate to tell people that. You know, that's in opposition to what some on the internet would say. That they are God. Or that, you know, there are even Christians that are out there saying, you're a little g God. God gets together and makes, you know, if dogs get together, they make dogs. If cats get together, they make cats. If Godhead gets together, what do they make? God. Right? That is a legitimate, somebody has argued that. I wish I were making that up. I really do wish I were making that up. Okay? But there are people who hold to what's called a little gods doctrine. And they believe that human beings are little gods. Yeah.
Well, in the past, when I've come across that philosophy, it's not as silly as you make it out to be, because it's like how you describe sound.
Yeah.
Like, we think about these things, and we have the capacity to write these things down and reflect on Jesus, because we have the capacity to do that. So people erroneously believe that we're connected to
the God
thing.
Part of Jesus, yes. Well, so you say it's not as silly as I made it out to be. That's actually a direct quote from Creflo Dollar, who's a Christian pastor. So it's not that I was strawmanning somebody there. I took a literal direct quote in context of you are gods. That's what he says.
Right.
And that. That should be concerning.
That's what he says.
Yes. Well, and there's multiple people who fall on that spectrum. I mean, I'm using one person who said it. Joyce Meyer has said it. Joel Osteen has said it. Yeah, there's a whole movement. So a lot of the prosperity gospel people say this, right? Last thing I really want to talk about is you know, talks about the wisdom of God. The strength of God, right? And in Psalm 46, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble. He's there to help you, right? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Right? God is the strength we stand on. That has to be our foundation. If we are not standing on the foundation of God, our foundation is on sinking sand. Right? He will give us more than we can handle, so that we rely on Him, right? Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God will give you more than you can handle. So you learn to rely on Him to get you through it. It's a silly statement that Christians make. He will give us more than we can handle. Right? This will cause us to rely on Him. That is what our faith is built upon. Right? So yes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He has. The wise say some silly things too. They don't count them as silly, but they do. Don't get me wrong, as we've discussed, some Christians say some silly things too. So, rest on God and on His message of the cross. That's where our faith has to be. If our faith is in anything outside of that, our faith is on sinking sand. Let's pray.